This is lesson number 21 in our Bible survey course, and the subject with which we want to deal in this lesson is the Tower of Babel. Now, I want us to read a few verses of Scripture just in preparation for the lesson itself. And of course, it doesn't take very many verses of Scripture to cover the entirety of basic Bible revelation that we have concerning this particular structure. In all reality, the structure is not of great importance, and we won't put great importance upon it, but it's the building of the structure, the purpose of its building, and then, of course, God's reaction to the building of that structure. I want us to begin to read in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse number 8, and we'll just read through verse 12, and then we'll read over in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And in those verses, we will gather about all that the Bible has to say concerning the building of this tower. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Eshur, and builded Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth, I'm sorry, that's Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Aram, and Leaban, and Naphtalim. Now, as we look at these few verses here, we see the statement concerning the builder of the city that is called, or that was called, Babel, and later became Babylon, and the place where the tower was built. Now, as we go to the 11th chapter in verse number 1, the Scripture says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon all the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And so on we go into the lineage of Shem. Now, as we start this lesson on the Tower of Babel, I'd like to ask each of you to study in my little booklet called Major Bible Events in the Old Testament, 52 lessons in this book, lesson number 19, entitled The Tower of Babel. Now, there are certainly many, many books that you can read that will be much more extensive concerning the Tower of Babel, but this book will just give you a basic foundation, a few scriptures there and a few statements that are made. It'll help you considerably and will be something of a companion study for the lesson we have here. May I say to each Institute student, if you do not have this book, many of you do have it, many of you will have it by the time you get to this lesson, but if you do not have it at this point, you should have it. You should order it. We'll send it to you at as good a price as we possibly can at the time you need it. It's not an expensive book. And if you're interested in just basic Bible study, the lessons in this book will be very, very helpful to you. There also is a companion book called Major Bible Events in the New Testament, 65 lessons or 66 in that book. I can't remember for sure which I put in there, but these will be just basic down-to-earth lessons that will help you with your Bible study. Now, as we begin to consider this passage of Scripture, I want to inform you that there is a great deal of speculation about the symbolism drawn from this historic structure called the Tower of Babel, and it's not only the speculation is not only very vast in the sense of being a great many people that have written concerning it, but also it's greatly varied in that the opinions of these people will be almost from one pole to the opposite. You can find books dealing with it that even equate it to Freemasonry. I don't know if that's accurate or not, and really don't have time to investigate to find out, because my purpose is really to study the Bible and not to find out about all of those things, and if I do find out about those things in the process of it, so much the better. I'm not going to try in this lesson either to be a critic of the speculation that is heaped upon this structure and the things around it, nor am I going to try to be an authority on the symbols. They're far too deep for me to get into the great depths of them. I do feel that there are, however, some foundational and fundamental truths here which justify a good, careful study of this account that we find in the Bible. I think it necessitates a careful study on our part. I believe we should approach it very, very carefully and do all we can to be accurate in the study of it. Now, the first thing that we want to bring out to you is the builder of the city and the tower. And it appears from Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, and Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, if you put those scriptures together, that Nimrod was the builder. It is not particularly said that Nimrod was the builder of this. Sometimes we imagine that the Bible says some things that it really does not say if we look more carefully. So it does not particularly say that Nimrod was the builder of this city, but it rather seems to me that the Bible is stating that or teaching that by indirect statement. Notice again the 8th verse of chapter number 10. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we have this beginning, which is Babel or Babel, whichever way you want to pronounce it. It's pronounced both ways, and I probably will pronounce it interchangeably during the lesson, unconsciously. I'm not even sure which is proper. You can look at the diacritical markings in your Bible, and you'll find if you do have a Bible with diacritical markings that they will even disagree on the correct pronunciation of it, whether we have a long A in the word or not. So you can call it Babel or Babel or whichever, as long as you know what we're talking about. Now, that verse indicates that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was at Babel, and then he goes on and tells what the extensions of it were. And then as we look over in the 11th chapter, and we compare these truths with it, it would seem like that Nimrod was the builder. Verses 1 through 9 talk about the people being of one language and these people building the Tower of Babel, and the fact that it says Nimrod had this as the beginning of his kingdom would be the implication. It's only an implication, a conclusion that we draw, but I believe one that we draw rightly and accurately. Now, the thing that we want to notice here concerning the Tower of Babel and the builder of it, the thing that makes the builder of it important in the first place, is something concerning the type of person he was, and we have very little concerning Nimrod revealed to us in the Bible. I read recently in a preacher friend's statements how that Nimrod kept these people all together and did not allow them to scatter abroad upon the face of the earth. And if they tried to stray away, he simply went and brought them back. And I gathered that that's what he felt the Scripture meant when it spoke of Nimrod as being a mighty hunter, and it may have done so. I really don't know one way or the other. I fear that that was probably taken out of someone's book who's about as authoritative as my books, and therefore would not be that accurate. So I don't really know that that's true, but we do know this about Nimrod, that he was not of the Semitic line. He was of the offspring of Ham. Now, I'm not picking on the offspring of Ham, but if you go to the parts of the country that they occupied, if you study this portion of Scripture here concerning the division of the nations, go to the portions of the country occupied by the offspring of Ham, what you're going to find is the most idolatrous people that you possibly will be able to come up with. You'll find that some of the most atrocious religions were practiced by these people. This is basically the conduct of the Ham of offspring. And so we can be relatively sure that all of the religion which existed around the Tower of Babel was really an idolatrous sort of religion. I think that that's a point that's certainly well taken. I don't believe that there's a great deal of refutable statement there or evidence to the contrary. What then was the purpose of the building of this city and of the tower? Why did they do it? You notice that Cain journeyed into the land of Nod, and he builded a city and called it after the name of his son. Doesn't give any reason why he built the city, as far as I can remember, or as far as I can gather. But as we look at this passage, we find that these people had a stated reason for building the city. Genesis 11:4 says, "And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be gathered abroad upon all the face of the whole earth." And then, of course, it goes on and tells what they had to build with and how that they builded the city and so on. So, their purpose was a unity. It was to be gathered together as opposed to being scattered abroad upon all of the face of the earth. Now, the thing you need to be aware of is that this disobeyed God's commandment to Noah and his sons. Now, you're only looking at three generations at this point, not that far away from the commandment that Noah had and that his sons had along with him when they came out of the ark. If you'd go back to chapter 9, and verse 1, the Scripture says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, I want to remind you, this word replenish does not mean refill. It means to fill. In Noah's case, he would have been refilling. In Adam's case, he would have been just filling. But, of course, the fact of the matter is that whether you're refilling or whether you're filling the first time, you're still filling. In other words, when you refill something, you're filling it just as definitely as if it were the first time. And so what God is saying when he says replenish is to fill it up. The word replenish means to fill. And the word replete means full. And so it does not mean to fill again, as some have erroneously stated. Nevertheless, God told these people to go forth from the ark, to leave the ark, and to multiply and replenish the earth. And it seems at this point that they're not ready to scatter abroad and to fill the earth. Now, I believe, as we look at this, that this was not an act of ignorance. I don't think it was a move that was brought about by ignorance, because Noah and his sons were still alive at this time. A lot of times, folks, if they don't go to the trouble of looking at ages and dates in the book of Genesis, they fail to get the chronological order, or they fail to get the time relativity to these acts, and they think of them as being much closer together than they were sometimes, or much farther apart, and they don't see the illustration and the explanation that is added by the fact that these things happened at the given time that they happened because of the presence of certain people. For instance, when Abraham was born, Noah was still alive. Noah was less than 900 years old when Abraham was born. And he lived to be 950 years old. And so he lived for 58 years after Abraham was born. So as you begin to look at the conduct of the offspring after they came out of the ark, you see Ham, for instance, looking upon his father's nakedness and mocking and making fun. And then you see the conduct of these people. You be well informed to realize that already we see a rebellion against this man that God had chosen, that God had justified, and that God had shown grace to. And even his offspring were rebelling against him and doing things their own way. In reality, all of the people were his offspring, so no one else could. But in the very near generations, while Noah was still alive, and in my opinion, no doubt crying out against their evil, they were nevertheless going their own way and doing those things that were contrary to the will of God. So this was not ignorance. This was absolute rebellion. Now, the spirit and purpose of Nimrod and his fellow workers, I think today is just as alive as it was then. I believe it's manifest today in a twofold direction. First of all, I think that we can and very definitely do see this and see it constantly in the drive for a one-world government. We find today that this is one of the most common goals of politicians around the world today, and it's something that it seems to be almost accepted as being a reality. You say, well, I thought it was a reality. No, it isn't, and it never will be. It'll be a goal of men, but it never will be a reality until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back. However, you listen to such terms as the world community, and you would imagine that it was the will of God, and it was the very acme of all charitable conduct for men today to be under a one-world government and for everything to be nationalized, so as to speak, under that one-world government, and that everybody in the world owns everything indiscriminately and jointly. And the same thing is true in the church movement. The ecumenical movement today implies that for there to be any differentiation or for anybody to refuse to be the same as everybody else in religion is absolutely wrong, that there ought to be a one-world government, there ought to be a one-world religion. It seems to me that both of these have the name Babel stamped right on them for everybody to see. I want you to notice how many of today's political and religious goals would be destroyed if God did to this society exactly what he did to the people at the city in the city of Babel. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that if the action of God that took place at the tower in the city of Babel took place today, you see how many of the goals that they had would be exactly the same goals, would be perfectly in keeping with the goals that they had at Babel. And I want to call your attention to Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 8, and look at this. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. My, how wonderful that would be today. Isn't that what the world says? The Lord says, I don't approve of that. And this they begin to do. They've set out, they've united themselves. They've said, if we stick together, we can do a great deal more. And now nothing shall be restrained from them. Does the world today not say we can do all things through Christ? Regardless what they may be, whatever we want to do, we can do it through Christ. It seems that this is a battle cry today. Now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon all the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. And therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all of the face of the earth. And so immediately we see that the goals that Nimrod had then were essentially the goals that the world has now, and then we see that these goals are contrary to the purpose of God then, and I believe as we study the Scripture we'll find that they are contrary to the Word of God and to the purpose of God today. Now thirdly, I want you to consider the practice of these people. In other words, what kind of conduct did they have as they lived in the city of Babel, as they built the Tower of Babel, as they carried on their everyday lives? Now it is supposed by some that the efforts of the builders of this city and this tower were efforts to reach God. In other words, that every brick they laid and every bit of slime that they placed upon these bricks were in all reality acts of self-righteousness. Now, I do not necessarily deny that. I think there is a sense in which that may be true. However, I think it is erroneous if we equate that to Phariseeism or to a self-righteous Christian religion today. In other words, to say that these people were seeking a way to approach to and to please and to worship Jehovah God, I believe is absolutely wrong. Now, I'm not saying that these people knew that much about God and that they were rebelling against God knowing Him completely, but I think Romans chapter 1, when it says when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, would apply as much to these people as to any group that was ever upon the face of the earth. They had a man alive at that time who had spoken to God, a man to whom God had spoken. I believe a man to whom God had spoken verbally as He spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And as He spoke to Abraham, I believe that there's just no question in my mind that Noah had this experience with God. And yet these people were living in a way that was absolutely contrary to God. Now, it is claimed by others that this place was a place of idol worship, which included orgies and indulgences and even paid prostitution, all as a part of their worship. I believe their point is well taken. I think that the evidences of history, though they are relatively few, I believe the evidences will probably support the latter view, that is to say, that this was a place of idol worship, a place of terribly ungodly conduct. I believe they're going to find that to be more accurate than the idea that these people were simply trying by their own deeds to reach and to communicate with Jehovah God. If you consider the religious insight that those people had at that time, the ability that they should have had to have known God, and the practices of the nation of Babylon later on, and then you consider the conduct of the offspring of Ham as they scattered out through the nations of Ethiopia and upper and lower Egypt and the land of Canaan, the areas that they occupied, you consider these people and see what their religious conduct was like. Yes, even during the time that Noah was alive, and during the next couple of hundred years after Noah died, you see what these people's lives were like, what their conduct was like, what their religion was like, and I think you'll find it a point very well taken that even here in the plain of Shinar, under this man by the name of Nimrod, that we see the seeds of idolatry and of ungodly religion being planted and sprouting and beginning to produce. I think the second opinion is very well taken. It's my opinion that their religious conduct in the building of the Tower of Babel and their worship there was not indeed an effort to seek God, but was in all reality competition against God. Well, of course, most of that speculation, the remaining portion of this, we do not have to speculate on, and that is God's pleasure in the matter. What pleased God or what did not please God? Now, as you look at the fifth verse of the 11th chapter once again, you see the scripture saying, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon all of the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city." Now, whatever you think about their city, or their project, or their intentions, one thing you can be sure of, that God disapproved of it. These scriptures very clearly teach us that it was not pleasing to God. It seems to me that the very thing that is sought today by the ecumenicalist, by the universalist, and by the one world government people is precisely what God forbade and prevented back then. You know, when I was a child in school, I can remember very clearly, even in my lower grades, as soon as we began to study history, which was one of my very favorite subjects, hearing the teachers state that if people all over the world could understand each other's language, that it would bring about world peace. That the biggest problem that people had was a language barrier, and that they really didn't understand each other. And it sounded very logical. I suppose, as far as I can remember, I just accepted it. I don't know why it never occurred that we should just get some good language schools going. Two or three of those in the right place ought to be able to bring world peace in a matter of 5 or 10 years. It never occurred to me that if it were that simple, someone would have done it, but it did seem very logical that if only people could communicate with each other, that there would be peace in the world. And one of the great problems of the world was the fact that the people of the world didn't speak the same language and that they didn't understand each other. And I was astonished as I began to study my Bible to find out that God was the one who sovereignly purposed to confound their languages, that they not only could not speak to each other, but that they could not go on with a joint venture such as they had at that time, that they could not build their city, that they of necessity would indeed be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And so it's simply to see that what the ecumenicalists, the universalists, the one world government people, the committees today for one world government, wherever they are, that their very goals are precisely the things that God would not allow in that day and time. They were not allowed or permitted to establish and maintain the purposed unity. In Genesis 11:4, you see what their purpose was. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon all the face of the earth." Doesn't sound bad to the natural man, does it? But God didn't approve of it. God didn't permit it. They had their languages confused, causing divisions of the nations and the peoples. Verses 7 and 9 said, go to now, let us go down there and confound their languages, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon all the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So their languages were confused. This was by God's pleasure, by God's purpose. And so when someone says the great curse upon the earth, or the great problem upon the earth today, or the thing that needs to be undone more than anything else today, is the fact that we cannot speak the same language, well, you better be careful, because it is God who brought that about according to the Scripture. Not only that, but we need to realize that they had their purpose curtailed and restrained by divine intervention. In other words, it was not only something that just displeased God, but God simply said, "I'm not going to allow it to go on that way. I'm going to change it. I'm going to put a stop to this thing. The Tower of Babel has to come to an end." Now, I want to give you application to this, and so we're going to move right on into the area of the effect of this upon the world. The world has never, to this day, had a successful world leader. We've had many men who have dreamed of it. We have men today who think they are. For instance, if you were to ask many people today, do we have a leader in the world today? Who do you think is the great leader in the world today? Do you think there is a man in the world today who addresses himself to all the world and who is in reality the leader of all the world? Did you know there are many people who would tell you yes? Oh, yes, there are many people who say, "Oh, yes, we always have had a man who really is a great leader of the world and who has addressed himself to all of the people of the world at any given time." You know who that man would be? It would be the Pope. You'd be amazed at the thousands of people today who would feel that whatever the Pope says is true, and that he is, by all rights, the leader of the world, and the world ought to be listening to him and ought to be following him. Of course, there have been men down through the ages like Nebuchadnezzar, like Alexander the Great, like the various Persian emperors and the Roman emperors, that through all of the generations of time have thought that they should be the people to lead the earth. They've tried it. Some of them have killed an awful lot of people to have their way. They've just raised themselves up as sovereigns and looked upon themselves as being the person licensed to run the world. In Daniel chapter 2, we find a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch in his day and time. He was a man who, as far as man is concerned, ruled the world. The Bible says concerning this man, that whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. You find Daniel beginning to answer Nebuchadnezzar and talking about the thing that took place. The description that he gives of Nebuchadnezzar is one that's just tremendous as far as the king's power and the king's position among these people. In the 27th verse of the second chapter, Daniel answered in the presence of the king. This is the second chapter of the book of Daniel, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret thing which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came unto thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Now, notice that God was giving Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the things that were going to come to pass. They were future things, and they had to do with kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is described here in the book of Daniel repeatedly as being the great king who rules over all of the nations and all the inhabitants of the earth, and whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. This is the sort of man he was. And so Daniel said, "Now, I'm going to tell you about your dream, because God has shown you what's going to come to pass in the future." Daniel goes on to say, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, or more than your astrologers and so on, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." And he goes on and gives him the revelation, the vision of this great image. He says in verse 36, "This is the dream." This, in other words, he's going to give you the interpretation. "We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, hath he given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." In other words, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are, as far as man is concerned, the very apex of a one-world ruler. But I want you to notice, as we come on down through this head of gold, and we come to the chest and arms of silver, and the belly of brass, and the legs of iron, and so on, and you're well aware of the fact that Daniel says that this represents various kingdoms. Now, we will not get into the kingdoms that they represent. It's agreed by most people that there's no question about who the head of gold represented. It very definitely represented the Babylonian kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel said it did. And most people are agreed that the chest and arms, or the breast and arms of silver, represented the Medo-Persian Empire that superseded the Babylonian Empire. And then, of course, the Grecian Empire was represented by the belly of brass, the belly and thighs of brass, and then, of course, the legs of iron was to represent the Roman Empire. Most Bible students are agreed upon those nations. Whether or not you're particularly agreed upon the nations is really insignificant as far as this lesson on the Tower of Babel is concerned. The fact of the matter is that it did deal with world kingdoms as opposed to God's kingdom. What do we find happening? We find that this image, this single image, which represented all of these various world kingdoms in time, which stood as the central representatives of all of this, were to be this kingdom was to be smitten, and the object by which it was to be smitten was a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Now, the people have attempted down through the ages to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did attempt to do. I want you to just look at some excerpts here in the book of Daniel, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together all the princes and governors and captains and judges and the treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Now what you see right there is a gigantic and a very colossal ecumenical movement. It's a little bit more blunt, I suppose, and a little bit less sophisticated than the one we have today, but it is in all reality the same thing. Notice the 29th verse of the very same chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to the realization that what he's done has been a mistake, and that that the image is not the thing. That's not the way to go. The Son of Man, or the Son of God, walking in the fire furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has really impressed Nebuchadnezzar. So he's going to repent of all of his evil ways, you see, and get this thing straightened out. So listen to this. "Therefore I make a decree that every people and nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we find that Nebuchadnezzar moves from one sort of idolatry to a little bit different kind. And in the following chapters, we find Nebuchadnezzar being lifted up in pride because of what he thinks he's accomplished. And then we see God cutting him down and letting him eat grass with the oxen and the wild asses for a while. And he comes back, and I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar then is a converted man. But of course he dies off. And as he does so, he leaves behind this great golden kingdom of Babylon. What happens to it? Well, his grandson, Belshazzar, rises up and carries on his ecumenical movement. Oh, yes, he does. And his ecumenical religion, yes, he does. But in the process of it, he rebels, is in rebellion against God. And so he desecrates the holy vessels of God, and God brings this kingdom to an end. His kingdom is numbered and finished. Well, of course, that'll take care of the problems, will it not? Because after all, this wicked Belshazzar has been put down. His grandfather got a revelation of God, and his Belshazzar's mother, probably the queen, and no doubt someone that was related to him now, reminded Belshazzar of the terrible thing that he had done, the fact that he knew what God had done with Nebuchadnezzar. And so then Belshazzar is judged greatly, and this kingdom is brought to an end, and the Medo-Persian empire comes in. Now you say, when I hear are people that are gross idolaters, and we're starting from scratch once again, and they don't know anything. Well, don't you bank on that, because you need to remember that it was during Nebuchadnezzar's reign that the people of Judah were taken into captivity. But it was during the reign of Cyrus, who followed after this kingdom, and very soon after, the entirety of the Judean captivity in Babylon was only 70 years, and already these men come in, and it's this man to whom God speaks and tells him to send these people back to build the city of Jerusalem. But even in the midst of all of this, we see these people turning right back. Even while They are carrying out the direct commands of God in this area. We see them turning back to their one-worldism and carrying on the perpetuation of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision of. It was carried on through the Grecian Empire. It was carried on through the Roman Empire. And it is the very reason that we see Roman Catholicism today throughout the earth. In other words, Roman Catholicism is a religious offshoot of the Roman or the Catholic government of the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find today that these governments have shattered all to pieces. And yet the concept is still alive. The desire is still alive. The tendency of men to want to get together and to put themselves under a worldwide king still seems to be very much alive. A lot of competition as to who is supposed to be, but the idea is still the same. The religion is still the same. Oh, you say yes, but Romanism is today a relatively small part of the world's religion. Oh, that's true. However, the concept is the broadest thing that you can possibly find. You look around today at the religions that call themselves Protestant, and if you begin to study them, you'll find that essentially they are still Catholic. In all reality, they believe in what they call the Holy Catholic Church. And you look at all of your other sacerdotal religions of today that do not even seem, as far as their lineage is concerned, to be Protestant, such as the so-called Churches of Christ. And you'll find that they still believe in a universal church. They, in all reality, believe in a certain sort or certain style of ecumenicalism. But I'll tell you something else. You can come a little bit further on down the line, and you'll find out that what is being called fundamentalism in our day and time is a particular breed of ecumenicalism of their own. And in many instances, this fundamentalism is a direct confrontation to the local church, which is God's ordained organization for carrying out his religious purposes today. And so the point is this, that these goals have always been there. Their goals will not be realized. This is just not going to be. God is not going to allow it, either religiously or otherwise. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2, he says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" He goes on to say his son is going to be the king. He has anointed his son to be the king. He's the one that's going to rule the world, not them. He's the one that's going to do it, and it's not going to be done until he does. And all of the towers of Babel that have been built in the past and all of them that will be built in the future absolutely will not change that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ not only is the King of Kings, he also is the Lord of Lords. And that is indeed the message of your Bible in direct conflict with the aspirations of all of the builders of the Babels.